Well, good evening.
I almost said on behalf of the whole confrontation, I accept, but... If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. It's been good for me to be here and to have been back. Only regret is my wife wasn't able to make it. Lord willing, the next time, if there is one, then Lord willing, she can be with us. I've had to work hard every day and jog every day and stay busy every day just to keep my weight down. I don't want her to not recognize me when I get off the plane. It can happen. Everybody's been so good to me. And I guess they expected my wife to be here, so we've had twice as much, so I've had to eat for her and myself. But that's a cross I'll have to bear. Isaiah chapter 45. Remember now, every chapter has had an obstacle. And the answer to the obstacle has always been the Lord. There's been some quality to Him. If you'll kindly take your seat, we'll get started, sir. The obstacle in chapter 45 is the obstacle of anxiety. Anxiety. A definition of anxiety is this: a painful uneasiness of mind over impending or anticipated ill. It means to worry about the past, the present, or the future. Let me give that definition again. It is the painful uneasiness of mind over the impending or anticipated ill. It can have to do with the past, with the present, or with the future. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think things out far enough, but the question should be asked, why is anxiety and fear, why is that so bad? Why does God say it's sin? When you think about it, this chapter is going to answer it, and I know you probably don't know that, and that's why I'm here. But in chapter 45, you'll find this, that it's nothing more than refined atheism, a spiritualized atheism. And the reason why is because monotheism should take away that kind of worry. The belief in one God should bring about the absence of fear and worry. If we really believe that our God is the true God and He is on the throne, as we have seen, He is supreme. We looked at that one night. He being supreme means that His throne is set above all things that are or ever will be. And if we believe that, brethren, then there's no room for anxiety. My mom used to say, you know, son, it takes two to fight. And so I used to get a whipping when I was in a fight, whether I started it or not. And you know, in this chapter, if I was to name this chapter, that's what I would say. It takes two to fight. Just look at these verses with me, if you would, please. Verse 5. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God besides me. Verse 6 of chapter 45. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Look at verse 14 at the end. Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verse 18 at the end. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21 at the second, right in the middle. It says, and there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Verse 22, look unto me and be saved unto all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, and the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess or swear. Verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, Israel's standing there, and she's looking at the discipline of God, and her human history on earth is one of discipline and rebellion, and discipline and rebellion, discipline and rebellion. And the remnant are saying, will we ever get there? Will we ever fulfill the will of God? And the answer comes back in chapter 42. Yes, you will, but it'll be through the servant of Jehovah, my servant, as we saw that one night when we looked at chapter 42. The only servant who served and served acceptably and served well. And in the middle of this, the remnant is looking about what's happened, and they're looking at what's happening, and they're looking at the future, and they're hearing what the prophets are saying, and they get a little bit anxious and fearful. Brethren, we do too. If we're honest about it, we're not so fearful about the past, and we probably aren't very fearful about right now, but the future sure shakes and rocks our foundations. And you know, there's so many wonderful verses in the Bible to just dispel that. One of them that I think about right away is that one in Romans that always been an anchor for my soul. It talks about, if he spared not his own son, meaning when we were sinners and Christ was sent and God the Father didn't keep him back, and he was willing and he died, and it says this, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, if when the worst condition was possible, and that is we were sinning and rebelling against God, God worked to bring us to a place as sons. Now that we're sons, isn't he going to take care of us until he gets us home? Why are we so fretful? Why do we get so fearful? It's because we're made of the dust, brethren, and God knows it. And that's what the psalmist said. He knoweth our frame, that we're but of the dust. And I thank God for that. He made us. He knows what we're capable of. He has compassion on us because of that. I tell you what, when you read verses like, I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out, and it will not come back, it's going to go out there, every knee shall bow. How can that happen? And then you read the last verse, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And the remnant shake their heads and said, how can that be possible? Look at our history. And the answer is going to be this, because there's one God on the throne, there is none else. It takes two to fight, brethren. I can see being anxious if there were two thrones, and we were like in Greek mythology. Well, you know how the Greek mythology is. Well, you know, Zeus is a little stronger than Hercules, and Hercules is a little stronger than Apollo, and Apollo's a little... And so whoever's the strongest this day, and whoever's happiest, we'll get the blessing. Whoever isn't, we're going to get the curse. We're in trouble. Who do you worship? Well, I worship Hercules. Oh, yeah, my God just beat him. Oh, we're in big trouble. You know, but we have monotheism casts away all the fear and all the doubt because, listen, our God sits on a throne in heaven. There's none higher. There's none next to him. There is no one beside him. And brethren, we need to let that sneak in and get into our minds. We need to realize why it's so bad to be fearful, because actually it's nothing more than a spiritualized atheism that says there really isn't a God. And, you know, God's not in control and he doesn't love me. And all we've been seeing over the 3 weeks is who God is. He's a God who loves and that love never quits. He's a God who's powerful. He can accomplish his will as long as it is. And God, we said this, that God's power was limited. God has the power to accomplish all that he wills, that is with his will, and all, what? That agrees with who he is, his nature. And he is supreme. And he's the only God. We've read it tonight. There is none else. There is no one beside me. There is none else. Brethren, what does God have to do to get through our minds, to get us to have fear dispelled? God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And when there's fear, brethren, the Lord is saying, watch it, because it shouldn't be there. It's your focus. It's your focus. I remember this past August when my stepfather was in the hospital, and I told him, Dad, I'm going to be there the whole day. As long as you're under the knife, I'm going to be there for you. When you open your eyes, I'll be there. And I sat there with one of my friends who's an elder in the Hollywood Assembly, Bob, and he's retired and he works in the hospital, and Bob Didhart was with me, and we sat there from 6 in the morning until about 1 when he was put into the room at CCU, and I was able to go up. He couldn't recognize me. He was under all, with all those things and tubes and everything else, and he just got through with a 5 bypass. And I'll never forget when we left, Bob looked at me and said, you know one thing that shocked me? You worried. Why do you worry? You shouldn't worry about this. This shouldn't even bother you. I said, Bob, there's a difference between concern and fear. I said, my stepfather's not a Christian, and I had a great concern and a burden. Yes, you saw it on my face, and you saw it because I couldn't joke the whole 8 hours. And when you don't hear me crack a joke, you know there's a problem. And I said, but I'll tell you this, there wasn't a spirit of fear because I know the Lord's in control, but there was a concern. In Philippians chapter 4, we're told this, be anxious for nothing. Not a thing. It says literally be careful, but the word means be anxious. The word anxious there means this, torn in two directions. God says this, but you know that voice says this, you know, and God says this, but what about this over here? And God says this, but what about here? And you know that little mind that you're always thinking is, but God says this, but you know, what about it? And God, and you know, you just too, and here, and ho, and you know, and a lot of us as Christians even, and we live in that kind of a demise. What's the remedy? Well, what does it say? What does that verse say? Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, what he's saying is this, you're torn in two positions because the Word of God says this, but that little mind, you talk to yourself, right? Well, you know, this is what the Word says, but this is what it says, and, but this is, but what if? And you talk to yourself. God says, don't do that. Talk to me. Everything with what? Prayer and stuff like that. What he's saying is this, stop talking to yourself and just talk to me. You'll always get torn in two if you talk to yourself over it. Just come to me, talk to me about it. And then he says this, and the God of peace will guard your heart and your mind. That is a promise, beloved. That gives you stability of mind emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, and he guards your heart. That's what he's saying to Israel right here. This is an Old Testament portion that says the very same thing. It's a sin to put limits on God's care. Peter said it best when he said, Lord, carest thou not that we're perishing? You know what he was saying? Lord, if you loved us, you'd spare us from this experience, just like our children do. You know, if you really loved me, you'd buy me that. And really, there's something wrong with it, so God says no. And God says, you know, you need to be in this boat. You need to be shaken up, and you need the water to come in over the sides, because in that, you're going to look to me and trust me. Stop looking on all the wrong places and stop talking. Come to me, the Lord says. It's so wonderful. This is a wonderful chapter. Now, this chapter and God's throne being set in the heavens says one great truth that I leave you with, and it's this. God is the first cause of everything that will happen to you in your life. Listen to me now. Even in the details of your life, except for one thing, your sin. You do that. God allows it. You get better. I believe that all scripturally. But listen to me. Apart from the sin, you're looking at something. Don't get afraid. Realize this. Everything comes through the boss's desk. I know that sounds irreverent, but he's Lord over all. He is the master. Nothing will ever come to you except God doesn't first okay it. Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. And when you come forth, when you come through it, when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that wonderful? He only fell in his temptation as low as the Lord would let him before he learned his lesson and he went on. Isn't that wonderful? We have a great God. There's no room for fear. There's no room for fret. There's no room for anxiety and tumultuous life and back and forth. Now, I know what you're going to say. Well, John, I know the big things he's concerned about. He's active in the big things, but not the little things. Oh, really? This chapter is going to say this, that God is the first cause of things in, watch this now, creation, human history, and salvation. That's the wonderful three-prong attack that he gives Israel here. And he says, you're my people, but look at this. This is what you've lost sight of. In creation, now there's not many of us that won't accept this truth, right? That God is supreme, that God is sovereign in creation. True? You believe in creation. You believe God created. Nothing became something. God willed it, and it did. There's something else as far as creation. You know what that is? Your life. God created your life and gave you life. That's a gift. Well, I tell you, we lose sight of that. And we have people moving around in life and they feel like an accident. They feel like no purpose. I stand in front of kids on a Monday night and I tell them, you're not here by accident. You have a purpose. They feel like they talk about death so casually. They say, well, we're going to die sometime and we have no purpose. So we might as well do what we want to do. And we might as well not be afraid of it. And, you know, if we're only going to live one time. That kind of philosophy, which is bred by there is no God and it's all an accident, destroys every root and every foundation for anything legal and moral in this world. I'll tell you this, if I didn't believe in a God and I didn't believe in creation, I'll tell you this, if I found out my son had a need and I couldn't provide it, I'd steal it for him. And you couldn't tell me different. Because I'm only going to go through life once. The only purpose is what I have. That son is the love of my life and I couldn't care less about anyone else. And I'll tell you this, if that's all I'm going to have and I'm only going to have that experience once, then I'm going to do it and I'm not answerable to anyone. And you're not going to tell me that. And if you get in my way, I'll just get you out of my way. And so we start to live like animals. And we wonder why that's the way our society is. Why wonder? That's where that mindset leads to a godless lawlessness. Our legal system and our law system, even our political systems, and the setup in the United States and as well in Canada, finds its roots in the Bible. You hope you understand that. That there is a God, and we're answerable to that God. Now, they might not say the Lord Jesus, but they were deists. They believed in a God. And brethren, I hate to say this, but sometimes we live like we don't believe in a God. And I told you at the very beginning of these meetings that the world looks at us and they laugh, but it's not at what we represent and what we preach, and it's not our life. It's what we say that we believe and how we do live. It's a hypocrisy. We say there is a God. We fall apart over here. We say He's sovereign, and the first detail just takes us down. We just live in a toss to and fro. God says you need some stability. And it comes from looking at me. And so creation, I mean, we'll say this, I know he's sovereign in the stars, but he's not sovereign in my life. Now let me take you back for a moment to the book of Genesis, because I want to show you in your mind how this is borne out. In the book of Genesis, when God created the animals, he said to Adam, you can name them. Why? Because God gave Adam dominion over the earth and everything in it. Naming is a sign in the Bible of ownership, of sovereignty. So he said to Adam, name the animals. And then, I know this is going to sound chauvinistic, but let's stick with me. He made a woman. He made this female and brought him to him. And he said what? I will name you. He named her. Why do you think women take the man's surname? Because he has sovereignty over you. Adrian didn't amen that one. You did because, you know, Denise isn't here. But now let me take your mind, now that I stressed that point and got your attention again. All the men are like... God made the stars on the fourth day. Guess who named those? Not Adam. God did. That's not his domain. You'll not have sovereignty over the stars. You don't belong there. God says, I name those. I put them there. I dwell in the heavens. I have sovereignty over them. And so what we find is this. In creation, we even see this acknowledgement of a creator God and where his sovereignty is and where he has designated and delegated to us sovereignty. And that brings us balance in life and a role in life. It gives us an understanding. And we say, well, we know God is sovereign in creation. Look at verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that I am the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying the sun comes up over here and it goes down over here. Guess why? Because I'm the Lord. If he wasn't the Lord, it wouldn't come up and go down. There's no way. You know, the Lord Jesus said this the best in John chapter 11 when he left. Because they wanted to kill him. So he took his disciples and they went away. And then news came to him. Him whom thou lovest is dead. Or is dying. He's sick. Oh, him whom thou lovest is sick. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, well, it's time to go back. And one of them said, oh, do you know we left there because they were going to kill us? And the Lord Jesus said this, know ye not there are 12 hours in the day and then cometh the night. In other words, what he's saying is this. Doesn't creation teach you that God has control? There are 12 hours and then there are 12 hours a night. Then there are 12 hours and then it comes the night. And what he's saying is, so is life. Creation shows there is a God and God is sovereign in there. And what he's saying is this. He's sovereign in my life too, just like the day and the night. That's wonderful. He's saying this is part of the plan. This is part of the season. Day is just going by and you can't stop the night. So in my life there are seasons and so I too believe in that. So we too would believe in creation, wouldn't we? Look at verse 7. From the light, I form the light and create darkness. He's the creator God. He is in charge of the details of light and darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. People say, oh, he creates evil. See that? Man isn't responsible for his evil. Interesting word for evil there in the Hebrew. It's ra. It means to ruin. It is not, he doesn't create what is bad. It's this. He creates the results of what is bad. You know, that's what ruin means. In other words, God has ordained that you jump from a roof, gravity can hit the ground. He has ordained that you sow this, you reap this, you sow that. He has ordained, listen to this. He has ordained the blessing, and when you do something wrong, the results of what happens that's negative. That's what it literally means in Hebrew. You can't escape it. God has ordained that. God has set them. He has made the monopoly table. He has put the rules to it. And we just walk around in life and realize and that's how powerful God is. That's because what he did in creation. You can't escape it. You sow, you reap. You do this, that happens. You do bad, this will happen from the bad. You shoot a bullet in the heart, that person's going to die. It's a result of it. And it's a result of the bad. God has ordained those things. And we believe he's sovereign in those creation, in that creation. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I have my hands and have stretched upon the heavens. All the hosts have I commanded. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, but he formed it to be inhabited, for I am the Lord. All he's trying to do in these verses is say this, don't you believe I'm sovereign in creation? Don't you believe I'm the ruler of over creation? Don't you believe I control creation? And they would say, yeah, we believe that, Lord. He says, good, let's move to the next step. I'm also sovereign in salvation. Well, this is wonderful because what it says is this, all of God's activity on earth is not arbitrary. Do you understand that? You look out, you read the paper, you look at what happened this afternoon. We saw a girl fall off a horse up on Elliott. Lennon, Denise, and I. We say, what an accident. Really? I know I'm stretching things here and know this is hard to understand, but listen, God doesn't allow things to happen on earth arbitrarily. He does everything and everything happens for a reason and a purpose. And let me tell you what that reason is. Redemption. Redemption. Joseph showed us that in Genesis 45, 4 through 8, when he started looking at his brethren, he said, listen, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You say, what does falling off a horse teach a girl? Number one, that life can change in a moment. True? Oh, we're so comfortable and y'all ride my horse like I always do. My son-in-law, the day I left, went to work just like he always did and got his thumb cut off. What is the Lord saying? Jamie, I'll tell you what he's saying. It could have been death. Life changes quickly. In other words, things happen to teach lessons. The frailty of man, the temporalness of time, how life can change in a moment, how eternal things really matter. Hurricane Andrew hits Florida. Boom! My wife and my family were down there. We end up a month there straightening things out. Do you know what everyone said? Well, at least we have our life. It teaches us the preciousness of life. It teaches us this. I mean, they're learning lessons. Everything in life teaches a lesson. There's nothing that's done, and God says, you know what, I wonder why I did that. Everything has a lesson. I said that once, and my friend sent me one of these, you ever see these Bob Larson jokes, these calendars and books they have? Bob Larson, he makes these single-frame jokes. It's a picture of the world, and it has, you see, the continents, and God standing over it with a big shaker, and on the shaker it said, jerks. And it said, God just does this to spice up the world. My friend said, that's what you were preaching about. He's in control of everything. I said, well, in a way, that could be. In the believer's life, there are some words that we should refrain from using. Luck. chance? Accident? Now, I know accidents happen, but they're only accidents in whose eyes? Our eyes, not God's eyes. And I know things happen, they look by chance, but they're not. And this was best brought about one time. Do you remember Pistol Pete Maravich? Pistol Pete Maravich? Well, he was a basketball player, and he played professional basketball. He was one of the greatest basketball players, came through college, and he died playing basketball at the age of 40-something at Focus on the Family at Dobson. They were playing at lunchtime, just dropped down, had a heart attack. I'll never forget, one of the things he used to say was he had to teach his child that when they played, the child would say, "Boy, what a lucky shot, Dad." And he said, "No, that was just ordained to happen." So his kid would cry out, "You know, what a great ordained shot." Yeah. Or he'd lose and he'd say, "You know, God just chose for you to win." Things like that. But you get the point. Listen, we would think, well, God's in control of creation. He's in control of the stars, but not my life. And now we see doesn't do anything arbitrarily, that he does things for a reason, and the reason is redemption. Look at verse 8. "Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down the righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation and righteousness. Spring up." Look at verse 15. "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, O God of Israel, the Savior." You like the way he says that, "hidest thyself"? You know why? Israel didn't want him, so God hid himself. You don't want me? Fine. You won't find me. Because the prophet said, "If you will seek me with your whole heart, you shall find me." And we know that that's quoted how many times in the Bible? 4 times. In 4 different places. And when Israel said no, and "I don't want to seek you with my whole heart," God says, "Good, I'll hide myself from you. You won't find me. Just play around. You won't find me." Look at verse 20. "Assemble yourselves together, come draw near together, ye that escaped of the nations and have no knowledge, that set up wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save." Verse 21, "Tell ye and bring near, ye that take counsel together, have declared this from the ancient time, and who told it from that time. Have not I told, said the Lord, there is no God besides me, a just God, a Savior. Look to me," verse 22, "be saved, all the ends of the earth." What God is saying is, yes, I'm dealing with the nations, and yes, I'm using them in Israel, but listen, it's for redemption. It's for salvation. It's to get you to look to me and be saved. That's why things happen in this world. I told you that the day I spoke about relationships. Every relationship has a redemptive quality. There's a spiritual reason for it. And when God allows you to make friends in the neighborhood, it isn't just so you can sow and have tea and have a good time. It is so that somewhere along the line, He can visit them through your testimony, through your witness, and the words you share. And when you have a flat tire, just praise the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, You're in control. You know, and everything You allow to happen, because You're sovereign in salvation. You're working every day, moment by moment, through everything that happens to bring about a spiritual emphasis and a spiritual result in everything that happens." So there's got to have to be something that happens here. And so somebody stops and they say, "You need help with your tire?" You say, "Praise the Lord. Thank you. You're an answer to prayer." And guess what they do? "Oh, no, you're one of them. Here's my tire and I'll be back to get it." No. You have an opportunity. You don't run around, rant and rave, throw the tire iron through the windshield and say, "Oh, that's it." Have some guy stop and say, "Oh, by the way, you know, are you a Christian like me?" And he'll probably say, "No, I don't want to be one either." I heard a story one time about this man. It's a true story. I probably told you a while back. But it's a true story. It happened in a farm in the south where I live. A man was getting frustrated with the events of life, and he was leaving his farm with his wife and 2 kids, and they were going to church. He picked his youngest kid up under his arm, had the other one by the hand. His wife went out, and when the screen door was slamming shut on him, it hit and it fell off the hinges and fell off in front of them. He said, "Here, honey, take the kids." And she got in the car. He went out in the barn, took a big 5-gallon jug of gasoline, walked all through the house and lit a match, went out in the car and watched his house burn down. He said, "I showed it. I'm tired of that thing beating me to death like that." True story. And then he's going to go to church. We're no different. We act like God's not on the throne. We don't believe things happen for a reason. And we fall all apart, and then we expect to be a witness in this world. What are we going to witness to? You can take our God if you want, or take any gods. That's what we're telling them. Our God might work. Just look at me. See if He works. And if He doesn't, then, you know, look somewhere else. That's terrible. Beloved, our God's on the throne. There's nobody on there with Him, and there's no throne next to Him, and there's surely no throne above Him. And if we don't start living like that, people are going to see it and they start to laugh. It's wrong. God is sovereign. That's why in verse 25 he says, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glorify." In other words, there's coming a time in fulfillment of history that it will happen just as I prophesied. Israel as a whole will be justified and will be a testimony and be in the land where she belongs, and that will glorify me in the coming day. And for to say that she won't is not to understand how great our God is. Beloved, nothing has ever happened in human history that has shocked the Lord. Do you understand that? Nothing. Not a thing. God didn't sit up there and say, "Oh, I can't believe it. Israel rejected the Messiah. What am I going to do now?" And Michael leaned over and said, "You know what? Why don't you just pick another group of people?" Good answer, Michael. I tell you, you're on the ball. I'm glad to keep you around here. And so I'll call them the church and I'll have it. God wasn't fooled by any of that. God wasn't shocked. Nothing shocks God. We get shocked because we don't know the plan. I remember Erwin Lutzer. Do you know who he is? He's a pastor of Moody Bible Church. He's on the radio. I guess you don't get Christian radio stations up here too much, do you? Anyway, he was telling a story about him and his wife had to fly to the city for a conference. And when they got there, they said, "Well, you know, the airport's fogged in. You know, you can either wait and take a later plane." He said, "But oh, if I do that, I'll miss my connecting flight, and I'm supposed to be there at a certain time, and I won't be able to do this and that." And she said, "Well, the only other thing we can do is we can bus you over to another airport. It's about 3 hours away, and you can take a different plane there. We'll put you on a different airlines, and the only thing there is you'll have to go to a different connecting flight, and you might be able to make it there." He said, "Well, do that. He said, "I've got to get there. I'm the only speaker at this conference, and if I don't show up, then life can't go on without me." And so anyway, he got on a bus, and when the bus was going somewhere else, it broke down. And by the time they got it fixed, he got to the airport, he missed his flight. And then by the time he got that flight where he was going to go to connecting to, they had a problem there, and they couldn't take the plane off, and he had to wait again. And to make a long story short, he never got there to speak. And the people that waited for the next plane got there. You ever have days like that? And a friend of his from his church found out and said to him, "Did you get mad?" He had a great answer. He said, "No." He said, "I'm not God. If I was, I would have known all the things that were going to happen. I wouldn't have made that mistake. I don't know like God knows." True? In other words, he's saying that God wasn't shocked by it. He knew it, and he knew I wasn't going to get there. But if I knew like God knew, then I wouldn't have a problem. Nothing shocks the Lord. Nothing. He's sovereign in creation, and he's supreme in the events and the circumstances of life. Because it's salvation. Now watch. He's also in human history. Oh, you say, yeah. Maybe in the nations, but not in my individual life. Really? What's the difference between God dealing with the nations and God dealing in your individual life? He can control the events in the history of Israel, but he can't control the events in the history of Dan. You believe that? You believe he can take care of a whole nation, but he can't take care of one individual? We live like that sometimes. We act like God, "Well, why is this happening to me?" Well, the Lord's got a reason for it. Now watch this. Verses 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." What? Cyrus? Well, he already said that he would, verse 28 of the preceding chapter, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and the temple thy foundation shall be laid." God's sovereign. He's so sovereign that, listen to this, he prophesied 100-something years before Cyrus would even be born what his name was. He gave his surname. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, I will to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go on before him, before thee, make the crooked places straight. I will break the pieces of the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches and secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. And Jacob, my servant's sake, for mine elect's sake, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, even though thou hast not known me." Meaning had a relationship with me. Now, I used to sit and listen to the ministry of some godly men, and they would make statements like this: "God can only use a clean vessel." I don't believe that for a moment anymore. I believe God wants me as His child clean, so His Spirit isn't grieved, so the power can go through me. But I'll tell you this, God isn't limited to just vessels that are clean. He calls this man hundreds of years before he's born. He says, he's my anointed, and yet he doesn't even know me. And you know what else? I'm going to go before him. I'm going to break down the gates. I'm going to tear down the walls. Why did Cyrus win? Why did the king of Persia become so strong and so victorious? Because the Lord. Incredible. Incredible. You say, why would he do that for him? He didn't do it for him. Look what he said. For my people Israel. He said, that you may know that I am the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, and Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. God raises up people, God raises up circumstances, God raises up things for His people's sake. I've told you that over and over again. Two things will always happen when things are happening around you. God's glory will happen and His people's betterment. Always. You don't need to know what's happening. You don't need to know the details of what's happening. All you need to know is I know who my God is and this is happening for His glory and will make me better. That's all you need to know. And fear goes away and anxiety goes away because you realize that God's that control. Verse 9, woe unto him that strives with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or the work? He hath no hands. He's involved in people's lives. He created us. He created people. He's involved in the details of their lives, in human history. Verse 10, woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and all the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to thee and shall be thine, and they shall come after thee in chains, and they shall come over and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. God is so involved in human history to get Israel the glory and to get Him the glory and to get Israel a testimony. And that's what He's doing in our lives individually. Why is it important for me to believe God is who He is? Why is it important for me not to have any anxiety? Why is it important for me to live like God is in control? And the answer is this, because that's how the enemy gets slain and gets drawn to the Lord. Because that's exactly what verse 14 says. The enemy's going to come along and say this, surely God is in you. And they're going to be attracted to Israel. And God's going to say, that's right, there is no God besides me. These are idolatrous nations who realize all of a sudden that the real, true, and the living God is over there in those people. And beloved, that's testimony. Forget handing out tracts if that can't be said of you. Forget all these other things. People want to see the Lord in you. The greatest privilege that you can have is somebody say to you, you know, you're real. I can't figure you out. What is happening? You are different. I'll never forget when I had my office. One day there was a knock on the door. And a girl came to me and she says, I have a favor to ask of you. And I know I can ask it of you because you're different. You don't react like we react and the other bosses we had. You're different. Why are you different? Sit down. Well, let me tell you why I'm different. The Lord's in me. What a testimony. Surely God is in thee. And they fall down and they make supplication. God is sovereign. But here's the gimmick. Here's the condition. He never will violate your will. Don't ask me how to reconcile those, but I know this. Disobedience and obedience, acceptance or rejectance is always a matter of the will. Now, we never got on to this message, but look at chapter 30 for a moment. We didn't because this morning we switched messages because the place was packed and we had so many visitors, we felt we should preach something with the gospel in it. Verse 8, go now and write it before them in the table and note it in the book that it may be for a time to come forever that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law. Will not hear the law. Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." You wouldn't. It was a matter of the will. You wouldn't. The Lord Jesus stood over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." And he wept and he said, "I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but I would, but you wouldn't." What a fearful thing. God is saying, "I've done everything possible because I would, and I would embrace you and I would want you, but you wouldn't." Man, to think to die. And you know that commercial? Do you have that commercial up here? An old one. The guy says, "Ooh, I could have had a V8. Imagine dying again in the presence of the Lord saying, "Woo, I could have had a relationship here. I could have. I would," God says, "everything I've done, I would, but you wouldn't." The Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 6, stood in front of a man whose arm was withered, and all his life it was just hooked together, and he said this, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you desire? Will you be made whole? John 7:17 says, "If any man wills to do of my will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it's of God or not." If any man wills to do of my will, see, if you have a hearkening ear and you desire to obey, your will says yes, you'll know of the doctrine whether it's of God. In John 13:38, the Lord Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Wilt thou go?" Will, Peter? God was always probing and provoking his disciples to get them to use their decision-making mind. John 6, many departed. They said, "These are too hard of sayings." And the Lord Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Wilt thou go also?" You know what he was saying to them? "There's the door you want to go to. Go ahead." You don't say that to people. Man, you get chased out of places, you know. Because we're supposed to cuddle them and we're supposed to scratch them and we're supposed to chain them and not let them run away. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. He said, "I don't want anyone here unless you will to be here." Isn't that great about being a Christian? People come to me and they say all the time, "Well, you're just brainwashed." I said, "No, I'm not. For the first time in my life when I became a Christian, I actually did something in using my brain and made a decision. I will accept the Lord Jesus. I will. Wilt thou be made whole?" John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, the lust of him you will do." It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of making the decision. It's a matter of desire. Wilt thou be made whole? Now, let me just stop, and I've closed my Bible because it's time to quit. Every command of God, and this is something that I have promised that I would repeat for the rest of my life. You've probably heard it, but bear with me. Every command of God has attached to it a promise for enablement. Christians read all the things in the Bible and they say, "Oh, I can't do it." We slam our Bible, we push it away because we don't realize when God commands us to do something, it's because He also promises, "You can't do it. I promise you the power to do it." That man was born with a withered hand. He had palsy. "Wilt thou be made whole?" Don't you know all my life I've wanted to reach it out and grab the paper, play basketball, and to throw sticks and throw stones. Wilt thou may... You know, what he was saying is this, "I will give you the power if you will." He stood in front of a tomb. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." What a joke if he wasn't going to give Lazarus the power to come forth. What a joke if that man with a withered arm wouldn't have had the power with the command. All he wanted was the will. The power comes from God. And you know what God would say about our meetings? We've had 3 weeks of wonderful meetings about who God is. "Wilt thou? Do you have a desire? Do you want to know me? Do you want to grow in the grace? Wilt thou?" See, we're always going to do what we want to do. That's a fact. I've missed meetings to go to a football game. Oh, please forgive me. The Lord has. I only say that because I want to tell you something. We will do what we want to do. And that's why David very cleverly said to the Lord wisely, "Lord, create in me a new spirit, a clean heart. A new spirit because I want to obey you. I want the will." Listen, Philippians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is in us and it says this, "It is God in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The Spirit of God's ministry is twofold. It is to give us the desire to will to do the will of God and then the power to accomplish it. What a great God we have. Stop being afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, we would look to the Lord Jesus tonight. We sing that hymn, Look and Live. There is life in the look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. But our Father, it doesn't stop there. We would continually look off onto Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Oh, our Father, help us to look off our circumstances. Help us to look off our inadequacies. Help us to look off of even our failures. And help us to look off even of our past blessings. Help us to continually look to the Lord for all. The psalmist said it best when he said, in the Lord...